It's a great joy for us to be together and to be able to fellowship with one another. And it's also sweet for us to be able to come around the Word of God and see what the Lord has for us today. I've titled the message, The Pursuit, or Truth for the Pursuit of Holiness. And the reason that I've titled it that is there are certain things we have to know if we're going to be effective in pursuing holiness. There are specific things that we need to have understood if we're going to be encouraged and be empowered to pursue holiness and be completely unhindered by anything that might slow us down. In the book titled The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges provides a helpful definition of what holiness is. He says, "Holiness is not a series of do's and don'ts, but conformity to the character of God and the will of God." And what his point is that holiness is something that takes place from the heart. Holiness starts in the heart. Obedience flows out of a right heart. It's a heart issue. And so holiness can't be summed up in do's and don'ts. It has to be a true reflection of what's in our heart. Now, Jerry Bridges wrote The Pursuit of Holiness because he wanted to empower believers in their sanctification. That was his whole goal with that particular book. And in the heart of the book is a section that specifically deals with our identity in Christ and our new relationship to sin. And there's a tension. In the Christian life, there is this tension. On the one hand, being in Christ means that you are entirely free from sin. You've been set free from it. You are no longer a slave to it. But on the other hand, there's this abiding principle of sin which remains, and that principle wages war on the law of your mind and also upon the spirit within you. Now, failing to grasp and understand this tension can really handicap you in the pursuit of holiness. If you fail to grasp the fact that you are free from sin, then you are already a step behind in your striving against sin. So on the one hand, free from sin. On the other, there is a remnant of your fallen flesh which remains and wages war on the inside. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones had an excellent illustration, and he pictured it like this. There's two fields. One is the field where Satan has jurisdiction and authority. The other is the field where God's authority reigns. Before salvation, an individual works in Satan's field. He's entirely under Satan's authority. After salvation, however, that individual who was once a worker in Satan's field is transferred to the field that God has authority in. And he's entirely under the authority of God. But as the believer works in that new field, his former master seeks to entice him to sinful practices he was once engaged in. The old master is seen as one who is throwing peanuts from the peanut gallery, as it were, trying to call you back to that life you've been set free from. And he's often successful in accomplishing this end by temporarily drawing the focus of the worker in God's field away from serving his true master, but he is incapable of luring away the believer back into the old field of sin and death. And this really well captures the tension that we experience on a daily basis in our striving against sin. And today, we're going to seek to more fully understand this relationship and really see the importance of exercising faith in the objective truth of Scripture that in Christ you are free from sin. Now, last week when we came together, we were looking at worldly philosophy, philosophies that can take you captive, philosophies not according to Christ. And we're to deny all these philosophies. And one of the reasons given in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 2 is that in Christ you have been made complete. In Christ you have been made full. And since you are complete in Christ, there is nothing else needed. There are no other philosophies which you are without. You have a full arsenal of everything needed that you need. Now, verses 11 through 15 more fully express that completeness in Christ, the identity that we now have in Christ. And there is some important truth in this section of Scripture which really assists us in understanding sanctification, truth we must know if we're going to pursue holiness. And Paul is really, from this passage of Scripture, going to take care of the rest of the issues that need to be addressed. In verses 20 through 23, he's actually going to tell us how not to pursue holiness. And then in chapter 3 comes the application. Based on everything he said up until this point, he is going to exhort us in the pursuit of holiness, and he's going to call us back to the reality of our identity with Christ. So our salvation is complete, and this completeness has vital implications for sanctification and the pursuit of holiness. So what this passage is going to do is going to provide fundamental truth that you need to know for the pursuit of holiness. You need to know this. If you don't know this, you are going to struggle with sin more so than you would if you did know it. Now, the outline that you have there in your bulletin is, number one, cling to your freedom from sin. Cling to your freedom from sin. And you see that in verses 11 and 12. Then you have, remember your forgiveness of sin. And that comes in verses 13 and 14, and then finally, rest in the victory of Christ in verse 15. Now, I got bogged down on the first point, as I often do, because I want you guys to understand this. So I don't even know if we're going to make it to point 3, in all honesty. We're really going to focus on the need to cling to your freedom from sin. This is so vital to your sanctification. In fact, I would say the most important thing that I've learned about the truth of God's word in sanctification is that I'm not a slave to sin anymore. It's had a bigger impact on my pursuit of holiness than any other truth in Scripture. And so I really want to emphasize that point today. Now, I've labored to make this as clear as I can because ultimately there is a tension. So if it's clear, it's by God's grace that it's clear. If it's not, it's because I failed. And it's entirely my fault. So why don't you look with me? What we'll do is we'll read the text. We'll begin reading in verses 8, since the whole paragraph does go together, and we'll read all the way again to verse 15. So in verse 8, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And if you don't mind, I would like to pray before we get into the text, just to ask for God's blessing. Lord God, I just pray that you would make the truth that we're going to look at in these verses so clear, Father. And I know that I am fully dependent upon you for that. And I just pray that you would make it clear by your Spirit, confirm your word to your people, and empower your people in the pursuit of holiness and their striving against sin, so that you would be glorified and that they would have fullness of joy. In Christ's name, amen. So let's look at verse 11. We're going to see in verses 11 and 12 that there are two different aspects of salvation which are focused in on. One is heart circumcision. The other is union with Christ in baptism. And we're going to kind of flesh all that out. The goal here is that you would walk away clinging to your freedom from sin. So verse 11 says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now this heart circumcision is heart circumcision. It's not physical circumcision. It's obviously clearly making a contrast between physical circumcision and heart circumcision. Physical circumcision can't do anything for you. It can't save you in any way, shape, or form, but you need to have a circumcised heart, and that's what this verse is going to work through. And it shouldn't be news to you. God is not looking for outward obedience. He's not looking for outward obedience that's divorced from a reality of righteousness in the heart. He's after inward righteousness, not after outward conformity, but he's looking for an inward reality of righteousness that expresses itself outwardly in obedience. God does not delight in checklist Christianity. He's not looking for us to make sure we just read our Bible that day so we can check that off. He's not looking for us to just make sure we're at church on Sunday so we can check that off. He's looking for a righteousness and a holiness which dwells and abides in the heart. And so he's after the heart. He desires righteousness at the level of your heart. He desires right motives, right intentions. He seeks obedience, which results from a right heart. Consider Psalm 51, 16 and 17. It says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Under the old covenant, sacrifices which were offered without repentance were useless. Sacrifices which were offered just for the purpose of fulfilling whatever it is that God required without any heart reality of repentance was absolutely futile. And God despised it. He despised that ritual. He despised it because it was without repentance. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see, it's not that God hates sacrifices. He required the sacrifices in the Old Testament by the law. What he hated was when the sacrifice was offered completely divorced from a heart that truly was repentant for sin and truly saddened by the fact that that person had sinned against a holy and righteous God. So he doesn't just despise sacrifices. We know that from Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because in part, it was from a faithful heart. He certainly offered the right sacrifice, but because his heart was right, the sacrifice was approved. So outward obedience without any inward loyalty is something that God despises. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 1:4. Because I want to just read to you a section here which describes the outward religiosity of Israel that was completely divorced from any genuine heart repentance and love toward God. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to read in verse 4, and then we're going to pick up verses 11 through 15. In Isaiah 1:4 it says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." Look down at verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And he's talking to Israel. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary from bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." And it just gets right at it. God hates outward ritual that is completely separate from a heart that loves and worships God. He's not looking for outward conformity. He's looking for a quality of righteousness that indwells the heart and abides in the heart. And really what this does is it highlights the need for a changed heart. I mean, Israel was in the place that they were because they needed their heart to be changed. And really, the need for a circumcised heart is not a New Testament reality. The need for a circumcised heart is in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses commands Israel and says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." I mean, the need for a circumcised heart is in the Old Testament. The call for Israel to circumcise their heart in genuine repentance and faith. Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." You see, because Israel's heart was uncircumcised, they were still dead in their transgressions. Their worship was not from a clean heart. Their religious rituals were displeasing to God. They could not spiritually appraise truth. They live for themselves, they live for their own desires, and even if on some level they desired to obey the law, they were completely unable to. Because heart circumcision is a prerequisite for obedience. If your heart has not been circumcised to the Lord, obedience is impossible. Now, the need for a changed heart and the fact that Israel didn't have a changed heart obviously prefigures the new covenant. Because there needed to be a covenant that would actually affect the heart change in the people of God. They couldn't do this on their own. Now, the commands that go to Israel to circumcise their heart are corporate. The prophets are saying, circumcise your heart. As a nation, they were all to come together and circumcise their heart to the Lord. Did they obey the command? No. Because we know in Jeremiah that they actually go into Babylonian captivity. They actually go into exile. So they did not heed and they did not obey the command. Which means what? It means the Lord didn't enable them to do so. The Lord did not enable these people to turn their hearts to Him in a circumcision of heart, in repentance. Does this nullify Israel's culpability? Does it nullify their disobedience? Absolutely not. We know that there is a tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. On the one hand, God is calling for a circumcised heart, and anyone that rejects that command is going to bear the consequences of doing so. But on the other hand, having your heart circumcised is a work that only God can do. And so, of course, it demonstrated the need for a covenant that would actually affect the required heart change. Up until that point, God hadn't promised to change anyone's heart. And in the new covenant, He did. In Jeremiah 31:33, it says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, the whole point of Colossians 1:26 and 27 is that we as Gentiles are now partakers, participants, blessed ones in this covenant. We are now new covenant believers. The new covenant is here. It has come to us through faith in Christ. And now we experience the circumcised heart that God promised in the new covenant. And what that basically comes down to when we go back into Colossians is that through faith in Christ, you have received the circumcision needed to live a life pleasing to the Lord. You were circumcised, if you look at Colossians 2, verse 11. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It was in the removal of the body of the flesh. And this was accomplished by the circumcision of Christ. And the truth is, if you have undergone this circumcision, then you understand what it means to be poor in spirit. You've come to the place where you understand your bankruptcy before God. You've come to the place where you understand that there is absolutely nothing you can offer God for salvation. You are entirely dependent upon God's forgiveness. You are entirely dependent on God's grace. And you are not pointing at anything in your life that will be what you offer to God as, "God, what about this? What about this?" You know what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know what it is to long for pure heart righteousness. You have a love and affection for Christ that you know you didn't put there. You have a love for God's people that only God could have put in your heart. It could only have come from Him, and you've experienced a satisfaction in Christ that no one and nothing in this world can match. That's what takes place through a heart circumcision in Christ. And the truth is, if none of that's true for you, if none of that is true, then you have not had a heart circumcision. Because this is a circumcision that has no defect. This is a circumcision that necessitates a reality of spiritual life and productivity. It guarantees spiritual fruit. For some of you, these things are there, but they're not thriving the way they could be. And the reason they're not thriving the way they could be is because there's stuff in your lives which is hindering you from knowing all that you could in Christ. There are things in our lives that stuff out the joy and the real satisfaction that comes through knowing, loving, and walking with Christ. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every encumbrance, which is, let us lay aside every hindrance to spiritual growth. Let us lay aside everything that slows us down. Let's lay it aside. And that's not even referring to the sin, because he goes on to say, and the sin which so easily entangles us. I mean, these encumbrances in our lives, they aren't even necessarily sin. They're lawful, but they're not helpful. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And so we need to identify those things in our lives which are slowing us down, which are holding us back. The imagery there is of an athlete. When he steps into the arena, he comes in with his outward jumpsuit on. But when it comes time to race, he strips down into what he needs only for the race. He wants to have nothing on his body that's going to hinder him from running the race with everything he has. And that's the imagery that the author of Hebrews is using there. So, circumcision of the heart is what's necessary for obedience. But what we need to do is we need to focus in on the removal of the body of the flesh. Now, the body of the flesh refers to the corrupt, sinful part of man. That's the part of man which puts him in rebellion against God. Heart circumcision deals a death blow to that principle within. The NASB describes it as a removal. But it can also be translated stripping off or putting off. And in that sense, it would be in stripping off or putting off the body of the flesh. See, the body of the flesh, which abides and dwells in the unregenerate heart, has been stripped off through heart circumcision. Which means before coming to Christ, an individual is enslaved to the flesh and its desires. He has to obey his flesh. He is compelled to go in the direction that his flesh compels him to go in. So before coming to Christ, without this heart circumcision, we are slaves of sin. Where sin leads, we follow. We're completely under its power and dominion outside of Christ. But after heart circumcision, the flesh has been stripped off, and the result is freedom from sin. Slavery to sin is broken. The flesh's power is short-circuited. You're no longer bound to fulfill its desires. You can now not sin. There was once a time when all you could do is live in a perpetual state of sin. Now, because you're free in Christ, that's an absolute impossibility. Though the body of flesh is removed, however, its remnant does remain. The principle of abiding sin in the believer remains and wages war on our new identity in Christ. It wages war on the law of our mind, as we know from Romans 7, and it also wages war on the indwelling spirit. Listen to Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And so the flesh and the spirit inwardly are at war. Now, the spirit is obviously more powerful than the flesh, and the flesh has been dealt a death blow through heart circumcision, but there is this remnant which remains. And I tried to fight for an illustration to try and picture what this might be like. It's as if when the flesh was stripped away, there were remnants and scar tissue left on the heart. And the scar tissue and this remnant of the heart, of the flesh being stripped away from the heart, is what remains and wages war on the spirit and on the law of your mind, the new law of your mind, the law of Christ. But the power and dominance of sin has been broken. And we're gonna endeavor to more fully understand this as we work through verse 12. So look at verse 12. So in verse 11, you've got heart circumcision. In verse 12, we're going to look at a different aspect of salvation and what takes place there. So this views, in verse 12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This views salvation from a slightly different angle. On the one hand, at salvation, your heart was circumcised. The flesh was stripped away. On the other hand, in verse 12, you were baptized into Christ. And therefore, this is what theologians actually call your union with Christ. Through faith in Christ and the new birth, you have been united with Christ. And that's what we're going to focus in on here. So, you through faith in Christ have been united eternally with him. You have been eternally united with Christ. Because Christ lives and is never to die again, you will live. Now, the reference here to baptism is not water baptism. We're talking about spiritual baptism. We're talking about a baptism which is metaphorical. It's what results from putting your faith in Christ. It's what results from the new birth. It's not a reference to water baptism. It's not something done with hands. This is something that God did sovereignly in your heart, in the moment that he gave you faith. The moment you put your faith in Christ, listen, you were buried with Christ. You were baptized into his death. That means because Christ died, you also died through that spiritual baptism. You are united with Christ in his death, and so as Christ died, you have also died. And this death that you died through faith, new birth, being baptized into Christ and being united with him is inseparable from the removal of the body of flesh that took place at your heart circumcision. Being baptized into Christ means that your old self is dead. Your old self has died. The person you were before coming to Christ, dead. The unregenerate you died. And if this is not true of your condition, then you must die. If you have not died, then you must die. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8:13. He says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Galatians 2:20, Paul illustrates this point. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Even Paul understood that he had been united with Christ in his death, and therefore he had died. And it was Christ who now lived in him. And so you are united with Christ in his death, but it doesn't just stop there. You're also united with him in his resurrection. Look at the next part of verse 12. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So just as Christ was raised from the dead, through faith you were also raised from the dead. Now, there's a relationship that we need to look at here between the working of God and faith. God the Father is the one who raised you up with Christ. God the Father is the one that did that work in this passage. And he did it, of course, according to his sovereign will and his good pleasure. But the agency through which God did that work is faith. The Father raises the believer up with Christ through the agency of faith. And as you know, we looked at it this morning, Ephesians 2:8, that faith is a gift. God provides it for you, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you are raised up with Christ in the working of God, and the agency through which God effects that work is faith. Believing the gospel. Putting your trust in Christ. Sometimes we miss the simplicity of faith. I mean, when the gospel comes and you say, I'm a sinner, God, and I need Christ, and he paid it all, and you believe in Christ, that's it. That's saved. That's heart circumcision. And of course, a life of transformation results from that. So being united with Christ in his resurrection means that you've been raised unto newness of life. You've been made a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So you are a new creature in Christ. New desires. New longings. You have a new life. You were going in this direction at one point in time, and now you're going in this direction. And this is why it's impossible to claim faith in Christ and demonstrate no change in life. If you've been united with Christ, then you must show life. Spiritual life. Spiritual productivity. It's impossible to be united with Christ in his death, united with Christ in his resurrection, and have no newness of life to show for it. Union with Christ necessitates that you have a life direction toward holiness. In fact, you long for it. I mean, there's no question to varying degrees there are times when we may not long for it as strongly as we should, but then we hear a sermon that calls us to pursue holiness, and there should be an awakening of those affections to really want to devote yourself to pure love for God. And you recognize that the Spirit is in you to empower you toward that end. It's not as if you do this in your own strength. God gives you everything you need to do exactly what he requires of you. And in the process, he gives you great joy. The greatest joy in life comes when I'm walking with God. When I am walking by the Spirit. But like with the scar tissue that remains from that removal of the flesh in verse 11, the carcass of the old self remains even in this, having been buried with Christ. And that carcass and its stench continues to wage war on the inner man. And it seeks to call us back to that life we once lived. It reminds us of old habits and old sin patterns that we used to be involved in. And it even attempts to lie to us by saying, if you give yourself this, you're going to be happy. You're going to be satisfied. And then you give into that desire, and on the other end, you realize you're not happy, you're not satisfied, your conscience is violated, your fellowship with God is attacked. And so now you're in that place where you're trying to get back to that sweet reconciliation with God. Not reconciliation in a saving sense, but in a fatherly sense. And Jerry Bridges provides a helpful illustration in his book on the pursuit of holiness. He pictures a battle that's taking place in a nation. There's a war. Two competing factions are fighting for control and security. With the help of an outside army, one of the factions ultimately overtakes the other faction and then takes control of the nation and its government. But the losing side doesn't stop fighting. The losing side doesn't stop its war. In fact, what they do is they change their tactics and strategies. What they did is they employed guerrilla warfare and continued the fight. And they were so successful that the country providing the outside help could not withdraw its troops. And so that pictures what's happened in us as well. There was a war waging on the inside. God won the war through heart circumcision, through baptism, you being united with Christ. And so sin is defeated in us, but it's still there in a remnant form, waging war and guerrilla warfare against our new identity in Christ. And the war might even lead us to believe that our enemy is alive and well. Sometimes it seems like that enemy which has been dealt a death blow is alive and well. But the reality is, as we work through this, you have to come to the place where you reckon yourself dead to sin's power. And the Spirit also in us to empower us for the battle. So, on the one hand, circumcised heart, the flesh is removed, scar tissue remains. You've also got united with Christ, united in his death, in his resurrection, newness of life. At the same time, the carcass remains. And so this war is waging. Now, the only way you can really understand the battle, and I know that when we go through this, you're thinking Romans 7. What about Romans 7? Romans 7. We can't even get there. Romans 6 comes first. We're not even going to get to Romans 7 today anyway. But Romans 6 is the issue where you've got to understand first and foremost that you are free from sin. You've died to it. Even though it's there, even though it's waging war, it's been dealt a death blow. And you need to live in light of that reality. So let's turn to Romans 6, because that's really where everything that I've said is just laid out for you verse by verse. It won't even really require much explanation. What I've been saying to you thus far has really been with Romans 6 in the background. And if you understand what's happening in Romans 6, Paul has just said, in terms of the gospel, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where sin increases, grace abounds even beyond that. And Paul knows that having made that charge, the gospel is going to be attacked for a message which allows for lawlessness, licentious living. So Paul now has to deal with that reality, knowing that that argument is going to be lodged. And so in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" He knows that's going to be the charge. He says, "May it never be." And then he asks a question. He says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" The question assumes the impossibility of it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You can't. Look at verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" The question assumes a positive answer. Do you not know? You should. All of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus and therefore have been baptized into his death, united with him in death. Verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." And here comes the application. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And this isn't like self-help. This isn't positive thinking. You just kind of like pretend you're dead to sin and then you can begin to live as though you're dead to sin. No, this is objective, factual truth. If you've been baptized into the death of Christ, you've been raised with him also, and therefore you're dead to sin. It's a fact that you need to comprehend. It's a fact you need to believe, and it's objective, so that in that moment, when temptation comes and sin is waging war, the first thought in your mind needs to be, regardless of how you feel, "I am dead to that." It's not some kind of self-help approach to sanctification. Your old self is dead. That person died. You are a new creature in Christ. You are no longer a slave to sin. You have been freed from sin. And it's on the basis of that that you reckon, count yourself dead to sin. Now, turn back to Colossians just to show you that Paul is going to employ the same logic and reason as he works through that epistle. He's laying out this theology and doctrine of the gospel. This is just the gospel. This is the meat of the gospel. And we know in verses 20 through 23, he's going to tell you how not to pursue holiness. I mean, Paul's laying this out for you because the pursuit of holiness was under attack in Colossae. There were false teachers saying that you need to do this to be holy. You need to do this to be saved. No, Paul's saying, no. What you need to do is trust in what's already been finished and what's already been done. Now, if you look at verse or chapter 3, Paul is going to pick up on this whole idea of having died with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And then he goes in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He goes through the same logic that because you've been united with Christ, you are now dead to sin, and you can now deny the desires of the flesh because you are not under its power anymore. And so this truth must be grasped. If this is not clear to you, then you need to pray that God would make it clear to you because this is fundamental Christianity. New life in Christ, dead to sin, no longer a slave to its desires, no longer a slave to its drawings and compellings. And again, in the moment temptation comes, that's when you go to, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. So, point one, cling to your freedom from sin. Cling to it. The second thing we're going to look at, and we're going to look at it relatively briefly, is that you need to remember your forgiveness of sin. I can't deal with what's there in verses 11 and 12 without dealing with forgiveness. So we need to be reminded in our pursuit of holiness that we're forgiven of our sin. I mean, there are times when we do not live like people who are forgiven. Do you realize that if you're in Christ and you've trusted Christ, your sin's forgiven, past, present, and future, it's done. I mean, that should really produce a great deal of joy and gratitude. I understand, even in my own life, that sometimes I have a hard time ascending to the reality that I'm forgiven. And we need to know that because forgiveness is a huge motivating factor in the pursuit of holiness. If you are forgiven, then you have gratitude. If you have gratitude, what do you want to do? You want to love and worship and praise and glorify God. So let's look at Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, there it is again, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, he basically picks up on what was already said. When he talks about when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he's describing what was the reality of your life before heart circumcision and being united with Christ in baptism. But the focal point of this section is really forgiveness of sin. That's what he's going after. And clearly, forgiveness of sin is not based on any human work or any religious ritual. There's nothing you can do that is going to warrant God to forgive your sin. That's not the issue here. And you have, again, our union with Christ referred to, though once dead, God the Father made us alive with Christ and forgave all our transgressions. Now, I want to put aside for a moment the forgiveness and hone in on the debt, the certificate of debt. The certificate of debt pictures a handwritten document where a debtor acknowledges his debt to the one it's owed to. So in this case, this certificate of debt is a is a certificate which we have signed, acknowledging before God that we owe him a massive debt and one we really cannot pay. So it consists, as you see there, of decrees which are against us, and these decrees are likely the law of God. Because we have broken God's law, because we've transgressed his law, and stumbled in it in many different ways, there's a certificate of debt where we acknowledge our debt, and its hostility is increased by the fact that we have broken God's law, transgressed his moral character. And so our transgressions make the certificate of debt hostile to us. It's against us. It condemns us. It judges us. And this certificate of debt with its decrees, I mean, this is like every sinful thought. Every sinful deed. Every time we disobeyed our parents. Every sinful word. Every act of rebellion. Every ounce of our sin is wrapped up in this certificate of debt. And the decrees of God's law just increase our hostility as our transgression increases. This is a debt that cannot be paid back. Like, there's no way to pay this debt back. There's nothing that you could do to pay this debt back. Absolutely nothing. It requires a currency and a payment that is beyond your ability. It's impossible. There's no power in us to bring about this forgiveness. And the consequence of bearing the judgment of this debt is eternity in hell. That is the judgment. That is the consequence. Not that you can pay for it even there. Eternity in hell is a judgment for the fact that you never had your debt covered. The only way that this debt can be forgiven is for it to be nailed to the cross. And if the Father has made you alive, then it is. It's nailed to the cross, the whole debt. The Father is the one who is seen as canceling out this certificate of debt. He's taken it out of the way. The Father is the one that nailed it to the cross. He forgave it all in full, past, present, and future sin. I can remember when I was a believer, just a new believer, and I'd come to understand that I was forgiven in Christ, and I had that moment where, well, what about the sin I haven't committed yet? I know my past sin's committed, but what about the sin I haven't committed yet? Oh no, that's forgiven too. Well, that was a load off. I mean, this is all of your sin in full, past, present, and future. Even sin we haven't committed yet. It's done, paid for in full by the blood of Christ. He bore our wrath. He bore our judgment. He bore our punishment. He paid the debt we could not pay, and he did it on the cross. And it's on the basis of what Christ has done that our debt is gone, taken away, nailed to the cross. Which is why the psalmist in Psalm 32:1 said, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." It's covered. Forgiven. Psalm 133:4, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Isaiah 1:18, the Lord is here reasoning with Israel. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like the wool." Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will remember, not remember, your sins. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In Psalm 103:12, as far as the east from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I mean, it's paid, all of it, paid. So when you sin, you need to get back to the cross quickly. when you sin, you need to get back to the cross quickly. Don't wallow in your sin. It's covered. It's paid. Just get back to the cross. You're forgiven. 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. He's paid our debt. He's our propitiation. And we talked about it earlier today. This really leaves no room for not forgiving a brother or sister. I mean, you can't. Do you understand the debt that's been paid and covered? Given that this debt has been covered the way it is, you can't hang on to unforgiveness. I mean, not only is it disobedience, but it's going to kill you spiritually to cling to unforgiveness in the heart. So two things. Cling to your freedom from sin. Remember your sin is forgiven. All of it. Let's pray. Father, it's just my great joy to be able to preach these things and teach these things. Lord, they're so wonderful and so sweet and so precious. There is grace at the foot of the cross. There is grace with you in Christ. Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand our new identity in Christ. We're new creatures, Lord. Help us to understand that. Help us to understand that we're dead to sin. We're no longer slaves. And Lord, help us to live as those who are forgiven. Help us to know and sense in our inner man or woman that we are forgiven, that we're cleansed, washed, purified. And let it, Lord, produce great joy and gratitude. We want to walk with you. We want to honor you and glorify you. That's the sweet place to be. Help us to get there, Lord. We have it already, but Lord, help us to live in light of it. Lord, we praise you for this day. We thank you for your word, your truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.